Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We're so glad that you're here. We are, as you know, the theme of our day is You Are Loved. It's a simple message, but it is incredibly powerful. Love is often misunderstood. Love is many times abused. And because of that, when people say you are loved, we often don't know what they mean. So what I want to do this morning is start off by sharing a story, a paraphrase of a story found in Scripture of a woman in the first century. This is a true story that Jesus experiences. I'm going to share a story in a little bit of a story that Jesus tells, which is a slightly different thing. I really can't imagine how this, how horrifying it must have been for this woman. It is for her, living in her town, living in the culture that she lived in, she understood, no doubt, the price that she would pay if someone caught her in what she was doing. She had spent years chasing after love and not coming anywhere close to discovering anything that brought satisfaction, wholeness, or trust in her life. It's not like she was a horrible person. She was just like most of us, searching for love. Well, as the men broke down her door and busted into her room that night, she must have known right away that her life would never, ever be the same. But as they forced her away to spend the night in jail because of her offense, I believe her concern probably grew intensely. The law was clear, and she knew this. She had been caught in a sinful act, and that sinful act was the act of adultery. And for that, the law said that she would be put to death. She knew, though, that the law was rarely, if ever, enforced. She had friends who had gone through this before, and they weren't treated like this. So why were they going to make an example of her? Why were they threatening to throw rocks at her? Why would they make her story public? She was crying out for mercy and fairness, but no one was listening. No one cared. She was guilty, and she knew it. But so was the man in the room that night with her. Where is he right now? She thought. Are they threatening him too? The law is clear. This law is the same law that she was taught from the time that she was a little girl. Both of them could be killed for this sinful act. And if her accusers are so faithful to the law, and if they are so zealous to uphold it, then why are they only accusing her? Why are they only condemning her? Let's take a break here and look at the history of what she's being threatened with. These accusers eventually are going to threaten her with the act of stoning. It's this act of actually throwing rocks at someone until they are literally dead. And in this time period, there were two main ways that people would be stoned to death. They would either be buried into a pit that was about chest high, buried so that they couldn't move, and then a group of people would surround them and throw rocks at them until they were dead. Or they would create in their community a stoning pit, a pit that would be about 15 feet high, covered with sharp, jagged rocks down below, and they would push you hips first so that your feet would go out first down to the rocks below. And if that didn't kill you, then what they would do is throw a large boulder on you. Capital punishment in America is nothing like this, right? This is what she was thinking about. This is what she was faced with. And if you think this is like something that is no longer done, in 2004, a 13-year-old Iranian girl was sentenced to death by stoning for this sinful act, being raped by her older brother. This is a cultural understanding of a way to put someone to death. And this woman spent the entire night in jail thinking that this would be potentially her end. It's gruesome. It's difficult to even imagine. early that next morning, she was brought into the temple courts. I can't imagine how she would have slept at all. But she was soon to learn what their judgment would be. On this morning, though, there was a younger rabbi already in the temple, already beginning to teach, already beginning to have some attention. It was a person that she didn't know, but she could tell that the other leaders, the accusers that had surrounded her all night long, didn't like this one at all. She could just sense the tension between this new rabbi and their old way of thinking. They asked him, though, his opinion on her case. They said, "The law of Moses says that this woman should be stoned to death. We are to purge all evil from our land," and that was according to the law, "and make a public example of this woman so that anybody else who would think about living this way would think otherwise." "But what do you think we should do?" they asked him. It felt like a trap. It was. It was hard to find any way out that would work for anyone here. But the reality was, though this might have been a trap, the very life of this woman was hanging in the balance. If this rabbi would go along with their ruling, they would have won a battle over them. They would have won this little battle between them and this rabbi, and they would have gloated about that. But if he would acquit her and free her, then he would be standing against the law of Moses, and he would be considered a blasphemer. And he himself would be stoned to death. What is he to choose? Just at the moment it appeared to be hopeless, this rabbi takes a knee. He bends down into the floor of the temple courts, which is quite dirty. And he takes his finger and he begins to write. And one by one, this woman's accusers walk away in shame. What was he doing? What was he writing? She couldn't make it out. It was hard for anybody to see the words or the letters or even the pictures. We have no idea what Jesus was writing in that moment. We just know the response. It was like a bomb had miraculously just been dismantled right in the nick of time, because these men who were ready to kill this woman suddenly were completely gone and nowhere to be seen. Thoughts may have ran into some observer's mind of Jeremiah 17:13, familiar words to many who would have seen this thing take place. These are the words from Jeremiah 17. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." This verse stands in complete contrast to the book of life. That if your name is to be written in the dust, it's the complete opposite of finding hope in God. And Jesus this day may have written the names of the accusers in the dust. He may have listed the laws that they had broken in their lifetime. Do you remember when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments? The Scripture says that God wrote those commandments on the stone tablets with His finger. Is it possible that the Son of God is now writing those broken commandments with His finger on the dust of the temple courts? Whatever He wrote, it doesn't really matter, because those men knew suddenly they were wrong. They were filled with shame. The hypocrisy of their accusation became so obvious, and the love of God was on full display. It was at this moment that she looked up and caught the eyes of Jesus for the first time. And it was in an instant that she began to know what love really looked like. She began to know what it smelled like and what it felt like for the first time in her life. This man wasn't using her to get what he wanted out of her. He wasn't saying all the right words just so she'd give in to him. This man, without even saying a word to the would-be executioners, saved her and, most importantly, redeemed her soul. Why would he do that? How could I ever repay him? She had to wonder. Well, the truth is this. Jesus didn't let her off the hook all that easily. Yes, he saved her life. And yes, he saved the day in that moment. But with deep love and abundant compassion, he took her hand, still trembling with the fear that she was facing and thinking that she may lose her life. He took her and without her asking for it, and without even giving her the opportunity to say thank you, he said something along these lines, "Your accusers are gone, aren't they? I didn't come to condemn you either. You are free, but I don't want you to go back to the life that you lived before." Jesus is saying, "I know that you are guilty. I'm not giving you a pass. But I'm not going to throw a rock at you either. I don't want you to go back to the life you had before, because you are better than that. What I want you to do is to leave your life of sin, because you are loved. Never forget that. You are loved." Many of us have a distorted view of God and His feelings for us and how He may feel about us. Some of us feel that God must hate us because He sees nothing but our sin. Some of us are convinced that God hates everyone else because of our righteousness, that He must love us and hate everybody else. Some believe that God exists, and even have a faith in Him, but they don't necessarily see what the big deal is about living life a particular way, or going to church or reading the Bible. Today, God's heart is breaking for us. This is the clearest picture of what we could talk about in terms of how God feels about us. He does not hate us. He loves us. He loves you so much that He was unwilling to let you go to hell. He was unwilling to say, "Well, we tried." He was willing to give everything for you, for your kids, for your enemies, and for everyone you love. This is a love that is hard for us to understand. How can we really know how God feels about us? Well, we have been looking the last couple of weeks here at John 3, 16, and 17 to understand this. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life." We know this verse, but consider verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." If God truly sent His Son to not condemn, but to save, then that tells us a lot about how God feels about us. And yet, constantly you do what I do, and we convince ourselves that God is just looking to beat us down. And we have plenty of examples in our world to understand and come to that conclusion. This is a tough place and a tough time to live. But I am convinced that God's love is bigger than anything else that we can face. I want to briefly share with you another paraphrased story that comes from Scripture. I'm going to give this man a name, even though he doesn't have a name. And if your name's Jimmy, then I apologize, Jimmy. But I just came up with the name Jimmy for this story. It has nothing to do with Jimmy. Jimmy never doubted the love that he had for his father. But at times, he really felt like he was just way too restrictive. Sons, you ever felt that way about your dad? Back off. Don't answer that, Corbin. Just back off. Give me some room, right? I think that's how Jimmy must have felt. His dad was wealthy, and because of that, he couldn't go anywhere or do anything that his old man wasn't going to hear about it and write his case for it. And it seemed lately that all they did was argue, a whole lot more than just talking and having a good conversation. So one day, Jimmy heard about a great job opportunity in a distant land. It sounded awesome. Several of his friends were going to go and take off and go grab that job and just leave town, start life all over. And he wanted to go in the worst way. But he knew what would come out of that. He knew that if he would go talk to his parents about that, that would turn into another major heated argument. And so I think he waited for his time. He waited for just the right moment to have that conversation with his father. He had time to assess the cost. And Jimmy came to the conclusion that for him to go make this trip, for him to go do this, he was going to need a lot of resources. And so he made a decision. I'm just going to make a clean break. I'm going to go ask my father for my inheritance right now. If I get my full inheritance now, I'll be set. I won't have any worries. Do you know what Jimmy was asking, or basically telling his father in requesting his inheritance early? He was basically looking at his dad and saying, "You're dead to me. You don't exist. I want my share now." I don't know how that would hit you, but I know how that would hit me. I don't know what the argument was or the discussion that Jimmy had with his dad, but I do know that he allowed that to take place. He gave him his inheritance early. I don't think Jimmy ever could see the hurt that he caused his dad. I have a feeling that his father wanted to protect him from that a little bit. There was this moment in that first conversation that I have to believe Jimmy noticed something different in his dad's eyes. And he couldn't tell what it was. Was it frustration? Was it disappointment? Was it sadness? He wasn't really sure. All he knows is this, that when it was time to leave, his dad didn't show up to the goodbye party. Jimmy had loaded everything up, all of his possessions, all of his money, and he was getting ready to go, and there was just a mother holding on to him, and a dad nowhere in sight. Now remember, this is Terry's paraphrase, okay? Just to get a picture. What Jimmy didn't know is that his dad had locked himself in his room. He couldn't bear the thought of watching his son walk away. And through tears of countless days of praying, from the time that this news came to the time that Jimmy was ready to leave, he had been praying and begging out to God that this would not happen, that somehow God would get a hold of his heart and keep him from going. Keep him close. But that didn't happen. And Jimmy left for this distant land. And Jimmy's dad lost a son from the highest bidder, offering all the promises of a great life. All the father could do at this moment was pray and wait. Pray and wait. Pray some more and wait some more. Hours turned into days. Days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. Months turned into years. And all the father could do was pray and wait as his heart continued to ache for his lost son. He wondered, what would he say to him when he would come home? What would that first conversation be like when they finally would break through? But faithfully he waited. Faithfully he believed that that son would come home. His love never shifted and it never weakened. He just waited. One day on the horizon, a silhouette appeared of a man. No luggage, no entourage, no livestock, nothing. All he could tell, he was a frail and thin and very weak man. But the father had never forgotten the walk that Jimmy had. It was very unique. And when he would close his eyes, when he was praying about Jimmy returning, he could see that walk in his head. And when he saw that man coming over the horizon, it reminded him of his son. And he took off running for him. And as he got closer, he realized, is it him? Is it not? He had changed. He had aged. He had weathered a lot of bad stuff in the time that he was away. But as he got closer and they locked eyes, the father knew it was his boy. He threw his arms around him. He no longer wondered about what the conversation would be. He didn't even want to talk. He just wanted to hold him. And through the tears that they both were sharing, there was this moment that they just felt each other again. You ever miss the touch of a loved one? You ever go for a period of time, parents, when your kids aren't near you, they're at church camp or whatever, they're just away, and you just want to touch them? Some of you have faced loss of a child, and you just would do anything to have the ability to touch them again. And it's in this moment that this son is embracing, this father is embracing his son, that he's able to touch him again. And everything else faded away. All those nights that he was unable to sleep, pacing the floor, worrying about his boy, were immediately replaced with powerful joy. The money he had spent on the search teams that he didn't tell his wife about, they were erased from his ledger. He didn't have to tell anybody about it. The hurt in his heart was gone. The anger in his heart was gone. The grief that had consumed him, gone in that instant. His boy was back. His child was home, safe. And that's all that mattered. There were no questions. There were no lessons to be taught. It didn't even cross his mind to make him a slave and teach him something. He had a robe waiting for him, and he sent the servants, go get that robe and put it on his son. He had a ring waiting for him, a family insignia ring, and he put it on his son. And a celebration was being organized. A party was going to be had because his son had come home. And not because of what the boy had done, but it's because of the way that his father so quickly demonstrated his unyielding love that they could celebrate. The question running through my mind as I reflect on my own personal misconceptions of God is this: how do I handle the non-condemning yet principled handling of the woman caught in adultery? He didn't condemn her. He forgave her, but he called her to something greater. How do I handle the Father's love that is steadfast through just rejection after rejection after rejection? What do I see in these two stories that helps me clarify how God loves me? What do you see in these stories that helps you clear up the confusion in your heart and how God loves you? That's an important question for you to answer today, and I can't give you the fill in the blank. These are two powerful stories. One was experienced by Jesus. The second one, of the lost son, was told by Jesus, a parable. But they're equally powerful and true because they show us the love of a heavenly Father that is so different than the love that we often experience in this world. Too often, I feel like I love others by going through the motions. I can easily love even my wife and family just by simply going through the motions, getting one day at a time. Several times in his ministry, Jesus quoted Hosea, who said this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." We looked at this last Sunday here, and we learned that that word mercy could actually be better translated as loyalty. I desire loyalty, not sacrifice. These were words that God first used in the Old Testament and Jesus repeated in the New Testament to say this. Loving God and being a part of following God is not about going through the motions and just offering sacrifice. It's about a deep, committed love that is two-sided, mutually loyal to one another. And I can tell you this with great certainty today, that there is a Heavenly Father who loves you, and He has remained loyal to you no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've asked of Him, no matter how you've spit in His face. He has remained faithful to you. He will always remain faithful to you. He will never stop looking over the horizon waiting for your walk. But where we fail is that we don't love Him back like that. Today you might feel like a person trapped in sin. You're up to your eyeballs and all the mistakes you've made, but I'm telling you, God is whispering into your soul, I love you. You might feel like a person on the run with nowhere to turn, feeling all alone, no place to go, no place to call home. But I'm telling you this truth, God is searching over the horizon and calling to you, and He's saying, I love you. You might feel like you've got it all, you have no need for God, Well, we can deceive ourselves into a life of comfort. We're pretty good at that as Americans. But I'm telling you this, God is still proclaiming, I love you. We heard these powerful words just a moment ago. I love you, my child. Come to me. Take my hand. Walk with me. I accept you as you are. Quit working so hard to earn your way home. I love you. I want your mistakes, your screw-ups, your biggest failures. I want your ignorance, your doubts, your confusion. I love you. I want you to cover you with my grace. I want to cover you with my mercy and with my kindness. I want to take your brokenness and create in you a new heart, a heart conforming to my heart. I want to receive you, to pardon you, to cleanse you, to restore you. I want to give you life, purpose, hope, friendship, and acceptance. I loved you before. I love you still. And I always will. You, my friends, are loved today by a God who is looking for you with no stones in his hands, but looking for you. It's a simple message. Our God is not a stone-throwing God, but he is calling you to leave a life of sin and to come find him and to find a joy that what you think you have when you're not with God is just amazing. The joy that God offers is off the charts. God is a God who is sick to his stomach, worried about you, and is looking for you, waiting patiently for you, preparing a banquet for you. He's got a robe for you, a ring for you, and he cannot wait to feel you again, wrap his arms around you, and love you. So no matter if you've never really walked with God before, or whether you've walked with God and walked away from him, whether you've experienced God's love in the past, or whether you're hearing this for the very first time, the truth is still the same for all of us. You are loved. Would you pray with me? Father, today, our message was designed to be as simple as possible, to utilize some powerful stories that you taught us in Scripture, to communicate the love that you have for us, your children. And it is my prayer this time that you would take the words that have been shared, the songs that have been sung, and that you would speak directly into the hearts and souls of our friends in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.